The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. And as we're turning there this morning, please remember that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's the only light in this dark world. Message title this morning is The Kingdom of God. And Paul is concluding his thoughts here in chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 14, but our focus really is going to be verses 18 through 20. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do not want this time to be a time merely of talk, of hot air, of worthless words, of helpful advice. But we desire and ask that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would show us the kingdom of God with power this morning. That you would open up that realm and show us the King, as we just sang, show us Christ. We confess that we are helpless to do this on our own. You must show us Him, otherwise we will not see. So please come and glorify your name. Amen. All right, please be seated. If you've missed any of our messages in 1 Corinthians, allow me to catch you up to speed. As an apostle, Paul traveled to the city of Corinth in approximately 50 AD, where he preached the gospel for the first time, first to the Jews, and then after being largely rejected, to the Gentiles. And he ended up staying in that city of Corinth for a year and 6 months. The Lord told him in Acts chapter 18:10, I have many in this city who are my people. And thus the church in Corinth was born. Paul then left because, being a missionary, he had other cities that he had to teach the word of God to. So 5 years later, he finds himself in Ephesus, and he started hearing troubling reports coming back to him about the church, of their divisions, of incest, of lawsuits, of prostitution, of idolatry, of heresy, and of their selfishness. The church seemed to be on the very brink of falling apart. It was the most unhealthy church on record in the New Testament. The question is what happened? What went wrong? And the answer to that question is why the Bible is the most relevant book in the world today. You see, the problem that was going on in Corinth was a microcosm, a miniature picture of the problems that we see in the world today. The Corinthians forgot who their king was. They forgot the truth of Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. The problem in Corinth was that they began to ignore their king and his rightful claim over their lives. Don't you see? This is why mankind is precisely in the state that it is in today. Our problem is not politics. There's going to be politics in heaven. Not sinful ones, but there will be. Isaiah 9:6 says of Jesus, of the increase of His government, there will be no end. Our problem is not even COVID. You know that death existed before COVID, right? And even if COVID were vanished tomorrow, death would still be a problem. The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:20 says. So, no, the problem in the world today is not something that's happening circumstantially. The problem in the world today is the same problem that the Corinthians faced. They and we have turned our back on the King. And the great affair of the Bible and of redemptive history is restoring the kingdom back to the King. Every attempt in this life to try to succeed without the King, without Christ, will end in failure. Paul calls it the mere talk of arrogant people. But the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And that's our big idea this morning. If you're new, this is simply what the message is about. The kingdom of God has all the power that you will ever need for this life and the next. And it's yours if you have Christ. Three parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to see the person of the kingdom of God. Secondly, the power of the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, the proof of the kingdom of God. So let's look first of all at the person of the kingdom of God. Starting in verse 8, to give a little bit of review, Paul rips into the Corinthians with a very sharp rebuke of their arrogance. But by the time he gets to verse 14, where we began, he softens his tone. And he says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul's desire in this letter is to lovingly correct them. And the problem, tragically, is that there are some in the church who will not be won over by gentleness. Look at verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Arrogant meaning they were puffed up, they were inflated with self-importance. One commentator says here that the Corinthians became angry with Paul for not visiting them. Not because they particularly wanted him to, but because they were proud and they felt offended that Paul apparently thought them unworthy of a visit. And that's one of the most sad things in church life then and today, when members become suspicious of one another and of their leadership. So let me just say this. Whenever you start assigning motives to others in the church, you have become what Paul calls an arrogant person. Now, Paul responds to this in verses 19 and 20. He says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Notice the grammar here. The word for could be translated after all. After all, Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And this is an insight into Paul's method here. He moves from the particular argument to a universal truth. He's putting their small-mindedness in light of what a Christian truly is. This is what Paul often does in his letters. He gives some exhortation or some appeal to earthly living. And then he gives this grand statement, this mighty statement that takes us up to the heaven of heavens. It's like what he does in Romans chapter 14. The Corinthians in Rome were quibbling about meat and drink and days, and they couldn't get along with each other because they were infected with worldliness. And then Paul suddenly breaks into the particulars of this argument, and he says this in Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you see? It's almost as if he is saying, you've forgotten what it means to be a Christian. Do you think the essence of Christianity is abstaining from this thing or that thing? No, everything in this kingdom is different. That's precisely what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 4. He's reminding the Corinthians that their behavior is completely out of place precisely because as Christians, they've entered into a whole new realm, the kingdom of God. Now, we'll come back to that, the problem of the Corinthians shortly, but we first need to know what Paul means by the kingdom of God. First, so I want you to see three things. First of all, we have to understand that whenever the scripture uses terms like the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ, it's always talking about the same thing. Do a study, you'll find that those three terms are synonymous. One of the implications of that is that the kingdom of God instantly becomes the most prominent theme in the New Testament. It's mentioned more than 110 times. Secondly, regarding the kingdom of God, we have to understand that there is a present and a future aspect to it. A present and a future aspect. The future aspect recognizes that the kingdom has not yet fully come. Thank God that this is not all there is. Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus promises us at the end of this age that he will tell us, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world, Matthew 25, 34. So in one important sense, we are still expecting the kingdom of God to come. But on the other hand, there is a present aspect of the kingdom of God. It entered time and space when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He told the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is the problem for every one of us who is born again. Colossians 1:13 says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the kingdom of God is both future and present. That's why theologians coined the phrase the now and not yet of the kingdom. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is mainly and chiefly and ultimately about the king. Who is at the center of every teaching of the kingdom of God in the New Testament? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his lordship, his reign, it's his rule. The problem is that when you and I come into this kingdom by grace through faith, we still find ourselves clinging to the way that the world thinks and acts. What is our basic starting point? Me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I need. It's all about what I like. It's all about what my preferences are. We were in an elders meeting this week, and I was pressing for a particular agenda item, and the elders were in basic agreement about the issue, but Pastor Luke, disagreed with the way that I was arguing. And that slightly frustrated me. Why? Because he was right and I was wrong. My argument, my reasoning, my perspective wasn't accepted. And it made me mad that Luke wouldn't bow down to the kingdom of Josh. And that's the problem with people in the church, isn't it? It's a problem with Corinth. The Corinthians' basic starting point was me. Some were offended that Paul didn't come to them, didn't pay attention to them, didn't cater to them. They held to the theology of me-ism, the kingdom of me. But Paul was operating on an entirely different principle. Look again how he responds to their arrogance in verse 19. He says, "But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills." Let's stop right there. This is one of those throwaway lines that we can just run past really quickly, right? Who's controlling Paul's itinerary here? It's not Paul. He says, "I will come if the Lord wills." Paul had already discovered that he no longer existed in the kingdom of Paul. He was subject to the Lord in everything, even his traveling. Remember when Paul was converted? He was traveling to Damascus to imprison Christians, but then Jesus showed up. And Jesus changed Paul's itinerary. After Paul got up off the ground, Jesus says, "Enter the city, and there you will be told what to do. I am now controlling you, Paul." And the same thing is true on Paul's other missionary journeys in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. It says that Paul and Silas and Timothy attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Paul learned that he was no longer Lord of his life. And that little phrase, "if the Lord wills," in verse 19, was his motto. It was the motto of his life. Corinthians hadn't learned that yet. Corinthians were just like us. They would not have denied. You got to catch this point. The Corinthians would not have denied who Jesus was, nor would they have denied what Jesus did. The Corinthians were not atheists. They were not heretics. Their error was much more subtle. They were arrogant precisely because they forgot who their true king was. If you look back in verse 8, this was Paul's rebuke to them. Halfway through the verse, Paul says, "Without us, you have become kings." The Corinthians were not saying, "Thy will be done." They were saying, "My will be done." So then how does this first point apply to us? Well, let me ask you, beloved, who is your king? And the devil doesn't care if you call yourself a Christian or where you go to church. He doesn't care if you do devotionals every morning. There are plenty of Corinthians that did that in their church. The devil is only interested in one thing: who is your functional king? Not who is your king on paper, but who is your king in practice? If you are a self-willed Christian, the devil wants you in the church because he knows how much damage you will do. Just look at Corinth. The Puritans had a phrase for such people. They called them practical atheists. Practical atheists do not deny the truth about Jesus Christ. They simply deny his lordship. Jesus has no or very little practical effect on their life. Practically speaking, they look no different than the ideological atheist who says that God doesn't exist. So this is what you need to preach to yourself every day. I now live in a different kingdom. It wasn't my decision that brought me here. God himself transferred me into this kingdom. I am no longer my own. I am not to live to my own will, but to the will of Christ, who is my King. Your greatest concern, your greatest prayer should be that Christ is enthroned in your heart, because it's a failure to see that, to do that, that was the cause of all of the problems in Corinth. So that's our first point. The chief person of the kingdom of God is not you, it's not I, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at our second head, which is the power of the kingdom of God. Now, just to warn you ahead of time, I'm not going to tackle verse 21 this morning. I'll do that next time when we get into chapter 5. But that brings me up to this first point. Many commentators believe that these last few verses in chapter 4 actually serve as an introduction to chapter 5 and chapter 6. Remember that the verse numbers and the chapter headings were not part of the inspired text. They came centuries later. And so that means that sometimes they interrupt the flow of the argument by putting it in the wrong place. Doesn't mean they're bad. They're just not inspired. Well, with that in mind, let's look again at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." Let's just stop there. Paul is making a contrast very clearly between talk and power. He wants to show us that the mere talk of the Corinthians produced in the 5 years since he last saw them. So here is exhibit A of what the mere talk of the Corinthians produced is chapters 5 and 6. What do we find in chapters 5 and 6? Incest, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Lawsuits, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And prostitution, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And right smack in the center of all of this is the talk of these arrogant people. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me." Now, that's actually not what Paul was saying. Paul was simply repeating what the Corinthians were saying. Notice the quotation marks. This was apparently a slogan in the Corinthian church. It became a part of their gospel talk. And it's this slogan that became central to all of their problems. You see, they mix their gospel with a type of antinomianism. What does that mean? Well, think about it this way. Legalism is the heresy that says that God's love towards us is dependent on something that we do. Antinomianism is the heresy that says that God doesn't care how immoral I live. Now, it's antinomianism that is at the center of this phrase in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. In other words, what they were saying was, is that, you know what? We are so free in Christ that it does not matter how we live. That was the talk of the Corinthians. Chapters 5 through 6 are an example of what happens when you buy that sort of antinomianism leaven. What is it? It's incest, lawsuits, and prostitution. That's what happens when our faith rests not upon the Spirit of God, but on the wisdom of men. That's exactly what Paul said back in chapter 2. Now, the reason why the Corinthians' gospel produced these things was because they mixed their gospel. They mixed their gospel. It became a gospel and, or a Christianity and. C.S. Lewis illustrated this wonderfully in his brilliant but twisted classic, The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it before, it's essentially a fictional correspondence of a a senior demon giving advice to a junior demon on how to destroy a Christian's faith. Listen to what Screwtape, the senior demon, said to Wormwood in one of the letters. "The real trouble about your patient," that's the Christian, "is that he is merely a Christian. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and physical research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform." Now, perhaps we could add a couple more in our own day. The last generation, no doubt, it was Christianity and the rapture. In our generation, it's Christianity and social justice. Screwtape's point is simply this, is that whenever we mix something with the gospel, even if it's a true thing, the emphasis shifts from Christ to that thing. And that's what was happening in Corinth. None of the Corinthians would have denied Christ. Paul specifically addresses the letter to those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they began to mix Christ with other things. It was Christ and man's wisdom, Christ and the philosophers, Christ and eloquent speech. What happens is that Christ fades into the background. He has assumed. Brothers and sisters, if this assembly ever has speech that goes something like this, yes, yes, of course we need Christ. But what we also need is fill in the blank. That is deadly poison. The danger is this, is that the emphasis in our speech is the gospel that we preach. Meaning that whatever takes the priority in our talk with one another just is what we are commending to ourselves and others to solve the problem. Dear congregation, this is the problem in the world today. It is the problem in the world today. The emphasis is entirely in the wrong place. 2020 is the most disturbing year that we've ever seen in our lifetimes. I know that we're all tired of talking about it, but it's not 2021 yet. But what are the solutions that the world is giving to us? Well, the liberals, on the one hand, are calling for reparations for racial injustice. They're calling for lockdowns to stop the spread of COVID. They're calling for a revolution in politics, a turning to socialism in order to curb economic inequalities. What are the conservatives saying? Well, they take the exact opposite view on all of those issues. But the problem is that the conservative view does not go far enough. That's precisely why it has failed. The secular mind, both the liberal and the conservative, fail to see what the real problem is. Instead of getting to the center of the problem, it always remains on the periphery. There's only one real problem that needs to be tackled today, and that is the problem of human beings themselves and their relation to the King. And if the church doesn't see that, then we're simply adding to the problem. Think of it like this. Imagine the government discovers a particular river that is polluted. And so, like all good governments, they create a committee and do a study. And they decide to spend millions of dollars in order to quarantine that river while it treats it with chemicals in order to clean up the pollution. But the river is never restored because the problem is not in the river. The problem is in the lake out of which the river flows. The lake is the source of the problem. You see, the world is trying to fix its problems today, but it's refusing to go to the source of the problem. And it's insane. Show me in all of world history where the world has ever solved its own problems. Point to one time in the history of the world. They have never done that because they're always starting in the wrong place. They're never starting with sin. They're never starting with our rebellion against God. And the reason why we're in the condition we are in today is because we're turning to other gospels in order to fix what only Christ can fix. This is why the world is so divided, because everybody has a different solution. And this is why Corinth was so divided, because they were ignoring the thing that has mattered the most. This is why God has given us His Word, so that we can see firsthand how the gospel has marched through history, and everything that it has touched, it is fixed. Think of Nineveh. Nineveh was on the verge of destruction through its decadence and its wickedness. What stayed their judgment? God sent them the reluctant prophet Jonah to preach to them about the kingdom of God. What happened? National repentance. Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says that the king sent out a decree. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And the whole city cried out mightily to God. And God spared them. That was not accomplished by mere talk, but by the power of the kingdom of God. Or on the day of Pentecost, how did those Jews escape the blood guilt of crucifying the Son of God? God sent them Peter, the fisherman, to preach to them. What happened? Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. One, a month earlier, they were yelling, "Crucify him." And then the next month, they were yelling, "Jesus is Lord." That was not accomplished by mere talk, but by the power of the kingdom of God. That's the main mission that Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul. He sent him out to be the apostle to the Gentile world, not to give us mere talk or helpful hints for happy living. Paul was sent, it says in Acts 26, 16 through 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. How do we apply this heading to our life? Well, brothers and sisters, what is the emphasis of your speech? What do you give prominence to? What are you always speaking about? What thrills you? What excites you? What impression do you think that you give to others as to what it means to be a Christian? What impression do you give to others as to what the whole kingdom of God is about? You see, Jesus is not just the king of the kingdom. Jesus is the message of the kingdom. The question is that the solution that you are offering to those you are in influence with? Your children, your coworkers, your family. That's our second point, that the preaching of Christ alone is the power of the kingdom of God. So let's turn to our last heading, the proof of the kingdom of God. So we've seen that whenever the gospel is mixed with the wisdom of men, it always lacks power. Paul says in verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The question here is, power for what? What do you need power for? Well, we need power to transform. I need a gospel that will give me power to change my life and be made right with God. A gospel that doesn't change lives is no gospel at all. So then the question is what is the proof that this power is at work within me? What does this power accomplish? So let's look first at four ways that fail to show this power. Four ways that fall short of the power of the kingdom of God. Because I think this is easily misunderstood. So someone might say, first of all, well, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a murderer. Therefore, that must be proof that I belong to the kingdom of God. God's power is obviously at work in me. Well, it's certainly true that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that in chapter 6, verse 9. However, abstaining from particular sins is no proof that you belong to the kingdom of God at all. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, we see that God restrained the pagan king Abimelech from committing adultery. God says to him, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her." That's no proof at all that Abimelech was saved. God restrained all sorts of evil in the Bible of people who were never Christians. So a mere moral life is no evidence that one belongs to the kingdom of God. Secondly, somebody might say, well, God has saved me from great calamities in my life. Therefore, that must be proof that I belong to the kingdom of God. God's power is working within me. Well, praise God for his wondrous deeds of deliverance. But having God rescue you from trouble and danger is no evidence that you belong to the kingdom of God at all. The children of Israel were rescued from Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea. And yet Jude chapter 1 verse 5 says that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. God's rescuing power and God's gospel power are very different things. So many experience God's rescuing power in this life who never taste the power of the kingdom. Thirdly, someone might say, well, I feel spiritual things. I feel spiritual convictions. Therefore, that must be proof that I belong to the kingdom of God. That's God's power working in me. Well, spiritual convictions are truly among some of the most precious gifts that man can receive because those are communications from heaven. But if a person merely feels sorrow for sin or merely feels joy over hearing about heaven or feels fear when in the presence of God, that is no proof at all that they belong to the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 tells us this miserable case of the unsaved man who, though he tasted of the heavenly gift, though he shared in the Holy Spirit, though he tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, he fell away. Judas experienced all of those things, and yet Jesus calls him the son of destruction in John 17, 12. So merely experiencing good and true spiritual realities is no evidence of belonging to the kingdom of God or that his power is at work in you. Fourthly, someone might say, well, I have spiritual gifts. I can speak in tongues. I've prophesied or worked miracles. Therefore, that must be proof that I belong to the kingdom of God. God's power is working within me. By the way, this is part of the reason why 1 Corinthians was written to address some of those very issues. It might surprise you that there have been prophets who prophesied by the power of the Holy Spirit who were never saved. Think of Balaam, the wicked prophet in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 24, verse 2 says that the Spirit of God came upon him when he prophesied. Yet Balaam was a wicked man. Peter, in his second letter, points to him as an example of a false prophet. Furthermore, just take Corinthians itself. If you look back in chapter 13, Paul labors to show that spiritual gifts are no proof. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So spiritual giftedness is no proof that the power of the kingdom of God is working within you. So then what is the proof? What is the proof that the power of the kingdom of God is at work within you? Here's the question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the ultimate transformation of the gospel. Throughout this letter, Paul's main concern is not mere morality. It is worship. The ultimate object of the kingdom of God is that we would come to love the King. I mean, he ends the letter by summarizing it all in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's what the King is after. He's after our hearts. We don't give him anything. We don't benefit his kingdom. Psalm 50 is so clear on this. What do you think I have to gain from you? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Those things are mine. What could you possibly bring to me that I would benefit from you? He benefits nothing. He wants our hearts. And if that sounds sappy, I'm sorry. You're not sappy enough. God wants you to love him. Isn't that precious? Let's see how Paul fleshes this out a little bit. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. How does Paul motivate the church on the heart level? That removing this incestuous man from the assembly is the right thing to do. Well, he points to what Jesus already accomplished for them. He says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, meaning the sin, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. In other words, beloved, you are free from the power and from the penalty of sin because Jesus, the Lamb of God, bore it on the cross. Do you not realize that Jesus was crucified for you so that you could leave your life of sin and be with him? Or look at chapter 6, verse 15. How does Paul motivate the Corinthians on the heart level to stop visiting prostitutes? He doesn't just simply say, stop it. It's not at all how he operates. He points to how Jesus not only died for us, but how Jesus united us to himself. He says in chapter 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Jesus is saying, or Paul's saying that Jesus is so intimately connected to you, to your soul in union with him, that if you commit sexual immorality, it's like you're bringing him along. Why would you ever want to do that to Christ? Or look at chapter 8, verse 12. How does Paul motivate the Corinthians on the heart level to honor the weaker brother's conscience? He points again to the weaker brother's intimate union with Christ. He says in verse 12, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. In other words, how could you trample over your brother's conscience? Jesus, your Savior died for him. Will you despise your Savior? At every turn in this letter, Paul's goal is not that you would simply become morally better versions of yourself, but rather that you would come to see Jesus for who he really is. It's by seeing Jesus, by seeing what he accomplished for us on the cross, that brings us true transformation. That's where the power is. So if you're listening to this morning, and you're full of doubt, because you don't feel like you love Jesus enough. So then you conclude that you must not be a Christian. Let me assure you, of course you don't love Jesus enough. You never will love Jesus enough. You don't get into the kingdom by loving Jesus. You get into the kingdom because Jesus loved you. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the gospel, what God has done is he has done for man what man could not do for himself. That is the power of the kingdom of God. If you're listening this morning, and you're backsliding into sin, you're just terrified that someone's going to find you out, and you feel powerless against the sin, you can't even lift your hands against the sin anymore. Beloved, listen to what Romans 6:4 says. It says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in the newness of life. How can you turn away from your sin if you're in captive to it? Well, let me ask you, how does the man who is famished with hunger regain his strength? He eats and he drinks. And then he can face his difficulties again. All backsliders have this in common. They stopped eating and drinking Christ. So pick up and eat. Eat Christ in the Word. Drink Christ through his Spirit. Fellowship with Christ through his church. That's where you'll find the power of God to fight your sin. If you're listening this morning and you are suffering, I know especially we have some brothers and sisters who are suffering at home right now, and you feel like giving up. This is what the scripture says. It says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The Bible says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Loved ones, don't focus on your suffering. Focus on Jesus who suffered for you, and then you will find the strength to continue to suffer for him. That's where you access the power of the kingdom of God. Or perhaps you're listening this morning, and you know that you don't belong at all to the kingdom of God. In a church this size, there's no doubt people here right now who don't belong to the kingdom of God. And you become alarmed because you've heard in this message that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you realize that everything that you've ever done to try to reform your wicked life, it always fails. So what can you do? Well, there's only one thing that you can do. Turn to the King. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He is your true King. And what Jesus requires of you to enter into his kingdom is that you would renounce your lordship over your own life and you would give your life to him. Jesus says that whoever receives me, whoever believes on my name, they will have forgiveness of sins. They will have a perfect righteousness to stand before the throne. They will inherit eternal life. And most importantly, they will be brought into my presence for all eternity, into the King's presence. Friend, turn to the King this morning. That's the solution to all of your problems. Let's pray. Father, we ask, in light of this message this morning, that you would send revival into the hearts of your church and revival into the city and the nation and the world. Lord, there is no solving our problems today apart from you. It is impossible to think that if we just return to some conservative form of government or to some moral form of government that is separated from you, that all of our problems will be solved. Lord, that's a lie. Help us to return to you. Help us to see that there's power nowhere else save in the cross. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.